evening. And I want to talk to you this evening on the subject of anxiety. And our reading comes from the closing section of the first Gospel, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And we come in, listening to our Lord, in verse 25. So our reading, Bible reading, is from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, more than food, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, in that reading from the King James Version, our Lord Jesus used the words take thought no less than 6 times. As you know, in modern English, it is not now a particularly happy or even accurate translation. The word that our Lord used means rather concern or anxious thought, if you must. In the context here, I suspect straightforward anxiety and worry. Without wanting to be technical, our Lord opens by referring to a state of anxiety. He says literally, don't be continually worrying about your life. Don't be continually worrying. And he closes by referring to a single anxious thought. Don't worry, he says, at all or ever about tomorrow, not even once. You can see our Lord's teaching is concerned specifically in context with food and clothing. Before we go any further, I do need to make it clear that not all forms of anxiety are wrong. Far from it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle, having very reluctantly catalogued his impressive list of sufferings for Christ, it really did have to be dragged out of him. He had his back to the wall. He had no choice. But he'd done it. And having done it, he spoke in verse 28 of that which comes upon me daily, that which daily conspires against me, that which daily rushes on me and presses on me, the care of all the churches, where he used the very same word, anxious thought and worry which the Lord Jesus did in our reading. And the apostle used the very same word again when commending Timothy to the Philippians. I have no man like-minded, he wrote, who will naturally, who will genuinely care, be anxious for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Concern and care about the spiritual state of others is most certainly a good thing. But in Matthew chapter 6, our Lord is speaking about something very different. About food and clothing, about things which we regard as the necessities of life, and rightly so. He himself says later, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And I would guess that few, if any, of us here ever have any reason to worry about the provision of our food or our clothing. Most of us, we'll be honest, have far, far more than we need. But the argument must run that if there is no justification for us getting stressed about the so-called necessities of life, then we have absolutely no excuse for getting stressed about those far lesser things that we often do. I said that few, if any, of us have reason to worry about our food or clothing. But there are exceptions. Some time ago I was in contact with a Christian young lady in London who has what is known as Crohn's disease. It is a very unpleasant inflammatory bowel disease. And in one of her emails, she wrote, I've just spent another 2 weeks in hospital after being admitted. As an emergency, there was some complication, possibly with my Crohn's disease, but more likely an infection at the site of my operation. I'm now out of hospital. The main thing is I'm not allowed to eat anything at the moment. I drink cartons of medicated drinks, which give me all the nutrition I need and help to maintain my weight, which I have been losing fast, while giving my body a rest from having to digest anything too much. I've been told by my dietitian this morning that I will stay on this for another month. And then, following a few emails, she sent me a further note in which she said, I've been receiving encouragement from Matthew 6 recently, because it refers to the very things I would be worrying about. What I will eat and what I will wear because I've lost weight. So there are exceptions even in the affluent West. Well, the first point Jesus makes is in verse 25, is that worrying and fretting about such matters even as food and clothing is altogether unnecessary, because there are, he says, even more important things. Life, for which we want the food and drink, and the body for which we want clothing. And if I've got it right, by implication, our Lord is saying that if God has given us life, and he has, we can surely count on him to provide what is necessary to maintain that life. And if God has given us a body, and he has, then we can surely count on him to provide a covering for that body. That the one who is wise and powerful enough to have created both life and body in the first place is surely, surely able to provide food and clothing to meet the need of both. But worry, he continued, is not only unnecessary, it is blind. Quite likely, can't prove it, but quite likely gesturing in the direction of the birds above his head and the flowers at his feet, he invited his disciples to behold the fowls of the air and to consider, to see the lilies of the field. And anxiety, he is arguing, is blind to God's providential care all around us. So he leads the disciples into the classroom of the natural physical world, invites them to open their eyes and think about what they see there. because the creation around us testifies not only to God's eternal power and divinity, which it does, but equally to his providence. Look at the birds, Jesus said. The point being that the birds of the air make no long-term provision for their future. They don't sow, reap, or gather grain into barns. Whoever saw a sparrow or a raven driving a tractor or a combine harvester, and yet, he says, God feeds them, in that he provides a wherewithal for them to gather and to eat, to sustain their very short existence here. And similarly, the lilies of the field neither toil to produce raw material, nor spin to manufacture that material once produced. Whoever saw a lily, or any other flower work a sewing machine, and yet, he says, God clothes them. And how? Not pleased that Jesus is arguing against prudent planning and forethought. The Lord is in the business here of attacking corroding worry and care. He's not in the business of commending to us carelessness, carelessness, lack of preparation, laziness. And it was in the context of such basic needs as food that the Apostle Paul made it clear to the Thessalonians, mind your own business, sweep round your own front door, and work with your own hands that you may lack nothing, straight from 1 Thessalonians 4. And also, if anyone will not work, neither, he says, shall he eat. For we hear there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Our Lord is not commending to us lack of activity or lack of preparation. Indeed, those very birds of which he spoke, by God-given instinct, exercise ample forethought for themselves in busily searching out the food which God provides for them. Your heavenly Father feeds them, he says. But that does not mean that he throws the food into their nests or drops it into their beaks. And I want you to note the way in which our Lord introduces God here to us as your heavenly Father. Now, earlier in our chapter, Jesus had taught the disciples to address God, to taught them to address God as their Father, and some bombshell that must have been. But if he is in reality a Father, then his children can surely confidently trust his fatherly love. Now, speaking of the birds, our Lord says, are you, and it's the word he uses is very emphatic, are you not much better than they? Are you not much more valuable than they? Because God is not the father of the lesser and irrational creatures in the same way that he is to those who he numbers among his children. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I suppose, that the heirs of heaven are of far greater value to God than are the birds of heaven. And if so, if God feeds the birds and clothes the flowers, dare we imagine that he's going to allow us to starve or go naked? Turning to the lilies, Jesus says that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed, he was not dressed like one of these, gazing, no doubt, on the wealth of gorgeous flowers that decked the hills of Galilee that spring. Our Lord contrasts their beauty with the magnificent wardrobe of Solomon. King Solomon had been the wealthiest, most extravagant of Israel's kings, monarchs, possessing a fleet of ships which brought him the products of many foreign countries, he, Solomon, was well placed to dress himself. That's the form of the verb that Jesus uses. He was well placed to dress himself in the most splendid of royal apparel. But Solomon's fine and elegant robes were, Jesus said, outshone by the exquisite beauty of a common flower. And yet, the grass of the field, Jesus says, and that word grass that he used is sufficiently broad to include the lovely lilies. But the grass of the field is here for a short time only, and in the land of Israel was destined, when it withered, to be thrown into the oven, to be used normally as fuel for the baking of bread. If God then clothes with such beauty the flowers which soon perish, surely, Jesus argues, he can be counted on to provide a covering for those who will indeed live forever, though not, of course, in their present natural bodies. And then Jesus traces our needless worry, Malcolm, needless worry, I want that word. He traces it ultimately to lack of faith. Oh, you of little faith. Because worry of the kind he has in mind is really unbelief in disguise, unbelief wearing a mask. Because for me to be anxious about the provision of that which is necessary and to support and sustain life, it betrays scant faith indeed in God's promises, in his power, or in his providence. Such anxiety on my part is to doubt his love, because it implies that my Father does not care for me enough to provide for me. It is to doubt his wisdom, because it implies that he does not know, really, what is for my best. It is to doubt his power, because it implies that he lacks that ability to meet my every need. And such anxious doubting on my part isn't only upsetting and distressing for me. It is, I'm afraid, an affront to my God. It is highly dishonoring to him. How do we imagine he must feel? How would any father worth the name feel if his children betrayed the slightest suspicion that he was either unwilling or unable to look after them? So Malcolm needs to remember that when he starts worrying, even about the provision that God has made for me. But worry, our Lord says, isn't only unnecessary and blind. It is altogether futile. It is useless. It accomplishes nothing positive. Which of you, by anxious thought, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature, a cubit being from your fingertip to your elbow, roughly 18 inches in length. Now, I don't suppose that many of us here would regard adding a cubit to our height as the highest priority in life. You'd whack your head every time you went through the door. And were we honest with ourselves, some of us have far more reason to be concerned about our width than we do our height. But these words of our Lord could equally be rendered, which of you, by anxious thought, can add the shortest period to his life? That's a perfectly legitimate translation of the words, and frankly, it is not easy to decide between those two possible translations. Either rendering is true enough. Anxiety is not going to make us grow any taller, nor will it make us live any longer. Indeed, I guess, if anything, it is more likely to shorten our lives. So Jesus said, take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And we do well to remember that though he was indeed the Son of God, that he himself was no stranger to such physical needs. He knew very well what he was talking about. He commenced his public work on earth hungry, eating nothing for 40 days and 40 nights. And we know that he hungered at least once again, one morning, during so-called Passion Week, as he entered Jerusalem. Enter Jerusalem, yes. Enter Jesus and exit one barren fig tree. And he knew also what it was to be thirsty. On more than one occasion, whether sitting on a well in John chapter 4, or hanging on a cross in John 19. And he ended his earthly life here, stripped of his clothing, when nailed to that cross for my sins. And yet he never worried about what he ate, what he drank, or with what he was clothed. Food, drink, and clothing, he says, are the things which the Gentiles, the pagans, seek after. But then he adds, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Let the heathen, if he will, be anxious. After all, he knows nothing of a Father in heaven. But anxiety and worry about such things as these are totally unworthy of a disciple of Jesus. And what use, frankly, is all our knowledge? All our knowledge of the Christian faith, if we live in that same anxious, distrustful manner as the heathen, they at least have an excuse. As has often been pointed out, your New Testament offers you a threefold antidote to anxious care and worry. Nothing new here. That God knows our needs is the first ingredient. The Apostle Paul supplies the second in his letter to the Philippians. Be careful, be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, he says. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which therefore is better than all understanding, shall keep, it shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In nothing worry, as is often said, in everything pray. I guess I worry more than I pray. And in some ways it's hardly surprising that Paul should have so much to say about prayer in his letter to the Philippian church, because that assembly had been born in an atmosphere of prayer. You may remember how in Acts chapter 16, Luke twice speaks of the place of prayer. Once in connection with the conversion of Lydia, once in connection with the deliverance of that girl, young girl, probably fortune teller. And then, of course, we have the jailer's conversion following Paul and Silas's midnight prayers and praises. And we must not miss, must we, Paul's expression, with thanksgiving. Because when it comes to anxiety, many of us suffer from very short-term memories. We become so concerned, so wrapped up with our perceived problems of the present and as we see them in the future, that we so soon lose sight of the innumerable ways and occasions on which God has proved himself, has cared for us, has met our every need in the past, and we start as if we'd never been in a predicament before. And perhaps in the light of our Lord's words in verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, Paul's exhortation, make known your requests to God, may read rather strange. The more so given that our Lord himself had said just a little earlier, and in the context of prayer, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. But in the end, it is for God, not for me, to reconcile such matters, if they need to be reconciled at all. My business is to do what I'm told and to make known my requests. Certainly not something for me to get anxious and worried about. And clearly, just maybe there's a clue here, I don't know. Just as an earthly father knows inside out the needs of his children, and yet he will teach them to ask him to meet those needs, and does so that they might develop a sense of dependence and confidence and trust in him, so God may be dealing with us, his children. He wants us to ask. And in making known our requests, the automatic consequence, not in getting our prayers answered now, in making known our requests, then the inevitable consequence, the apostle says, is the enjoyment of God's own peace. Peace to repel, to fend off all crippling anxiety. Peace to mount guard and stand guard of our hearts and minds. When we experience something, and you know it as well as I do, probably far better, we experience something of the serenity and the calm that surrounds the throne of the majesty of the greatness in the heavens. And how Malcolm's worries and problems suddenly shrink when he drags them before the throne of God. It don't seem so big there. And that throne of grace is a wonderful place. It's often said, as I say, there's nothing new in this, that's where the burdens shift. From our shoulders onto his. Where our needs and our requests encounter, come into contact with heaven's infinite resources. Where we are privileged to trade our anxieties for his peace. God hears our requests. That's the second ingredient. The third is supplied by the Apostle Peter. Casting all your care, your anxiety, on him. For he cares for you. Peter's original readers had every cause for anxiety. They certainly faced more than their fair share of trials. In the present, while he was writing, many of them already suffered simply for being Christians. They did not have to be criminals. The label was sufficient. And the prospects for the future were even worse. In rather ominous words, the apostle warned them that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house or household of God. The storm clouds were gathering. He knew it, they knew it. Within a few years, the storm would break. With the fire of Rome and the slaughter of many, many believers. In chapter 5, my verse, verse 7, Peter has his eye on Psalm 55, verse 22. Although that verse is far more familiar to us, probably, through the language of the King James Version. As cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Peter, who lacked the benefit of having a King James Version, would have read it in his Greek Old Testament. We know that from his many quotations that are lifted from there. He would have taken it from his Septuagint, which rendered the opening of the verse, cast your care, your anxiety, the word he uses, on the Lord. That's a nice statement, Peter. Isn't that enough? No. and to stifle any remaining doubts on the part of his suffering and persecuted brethren, and who could doubt, who could accuse them or challenge them over it, but to stifle any remaining doubts, Peter adds, and indeed he emphasizes a word. He introduces a word into Bible text. The word, all. So don't tell me he is saying to these strangers scattered through the five Roman provinces, don't tell me that you face a circumstance that comes outside the range of this. Back at the end of chapter 2 of his letter, he had referred to Isaiah 53. More or less quoted verbatim, all we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. Which verse from Isaiah 53, as Peter knew well, continued, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And was he, our Lord Jesus, able to carry, to bear the full weight of all the iniquities, of all the sins which God laid on him? Oh yes, most certainly he was. And so Peter prefixed his quote from Isaiah 53 verse 6 with the words, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Nice. But now, chapter 5, Peter insists that his persecuted and suffering readers cast their cares where their sins were once laid, on him. And we too should learn to cast our cares where our sins were laid, knowing that the one who so wonderfully bore the second for us can surely bear the first. And this, Peter says, for he cares for you. Literally, it matters to him about you. Well, all authority in heaven and earth committed to him, and it matters to him about me. Back in John chapter 10, Jesus spoke himself of the hireling. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But the hireling, who is not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, Jesus says, and cares not for the sheep. Literally, it matters not to him about the sheep. It does not matter to the hireling about the sheep. It matters to the hireling only about the hireling. But Peter assures us it most certainly matters to the shepherd of our souls, to whom we have now returned. It matters to him about us, his sheep. Be on your way then, anxiety and worry, for the Lord knows, and the Lord hears, and the Lord cares. But seek first, Jesus demands, verse 33, God's kingdom and his righteousness. That is, if I have it right, be concerned above anything else with the rule of God in your life and with what he requires of you. Seeking God's will, God's way for me is and must be and must remain the first priority. And all these things we've been talking about, shall be added to you, he says, by God, obviously. Now, as we noted, our Lord had previously pointed out that anxious thought cannot add anything to us. And in adding all these things to us, God will therefore do for us what no amount of anxious thought can ever do. In other words, if we concern ourselves with God's interests, we can rest assured that God will concern himself with ours. That is what our Lord is teaching us. And what about the future? That wonderfully unknown future. Our Lord's message about anxiety ends with a reference to the morrow. Don't worry about tomorrow, he said, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. In other words, each day has enough trouble of its own. Now our Lord was not saying that it's wrong for us to plan, for us to make preparations for the future. It is, of course, essential that we plan for the future. His Apostle Paul did it constantly, for example. On one occasion in Romans 15, which provides us a few verses to, with a page out of his very busy schedule, in which he detailed his plans to go from Corinth to Jerusalem, then to Rome, and using Rome as his springboard, his launching pad, to reach as far, God willing, as Spain. Whoa, that was too fast. To which he may or may not ever succeeded in reaching. We just can't be too sure of that. No, then, our Lord was not forbidding us to think about tomorrow or to plan for it. What he was forbidding us to do was to worry about it. So often, we very foolishly increase our burdens in the present by shipping in and bringing forward the perceived problems of the future, the things we think might happen, as if no one's capable of rolling stones away from the door. Jesus points out that each day has its own quota of troubles, and for us to bring forward tomorrow's trouble into today simply results in doubling them up. And we have to ask ourselves, because we do it all the time, we have to ask ourselves, what, please, does all this anxiety about tomorrow actually achieve? It doesn't empty tomorrow of its troubles, but it most certainly does empty today of its strength, because, surprise, surprise, today's grace from God is sufficient only for today, and I should not waste it on tomorrow. Because in the end, God provides me with my strength on the same basis as he provides me with my bread, on a daily basis, and it is foolish folly in the extreme to try to carry tomorrow's load with today's strength. Because we can be confident, if he remains God, that if tomorrow does bring fresh troubles, he will provide us with fresh grace to meet those troubles. And the poet captured the spirit of what our Lord said very well. I have nothing to fear, he said, from tomorrow. My Saviour will make that his care. It brings me trouble and sorrow, he'll help me to suffer and bear. I have nothing to fear from tomorrow. Its burdens, then, why should I share? Its grace and its strength I can't borrow. Then why should I borrow its care? Those two last lines really are something. And I want to quote, in closing, from one of Corey Ten Boom's books. It is her book, He Is More Than Able. You will know, no doubt, the story of the Ten Boom family in Holland, and how much they suffered in the Second World War and this lady's experiences in a German concentration camp where her much-loved sister died. But let me read from her book. Many years ago, shortly after World War II had come to a close, I was invited to speak in a Japanese church in Tokyo. The nation was still reeling from the impact of the war. All that the Japanese people had believed in had been snatched away, two of their greatest cities destroyed by the atomic bomb. If ever a people had reason to worry, it was the Japanese. Because of the language barrier, it seemed practical for me to give them an object lesson. "Do you know the feeling," I began, "when your heart is like a suitcase with a heavy load?" The sad-faced people in the little church all nodded. They knew the feeling. I picked up my suitcase and put it on the table. It was very heavy, presumably the suitcase, not the table. She didn't make that clear, but common sense tells you that's what she meant. I picked up my suitcase and put it on the table. It was very heavy. I told them how weary I was from tramping all over the world carrying that suitcase filled with heavy objects. "My heart was like that until just last week," I said, "when I read a glorious verse in the Bible, 'Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you.' And I did that. I brought all my burdens to the Lord, all my cares. I cast them upon him." I opened my suitcase, spread it out on the table to demonstrate. "Lord," I continued, "here are my co-workers. They are so tired." And I reached down, took two items out of the suitcase and put them on the table. "And here's my trip, Lord, the one I have to make next week to a town where I don't know a single person. You know how worried I am about that, how afraid I get whenever I think about it. But I cast this care on you too, Lord." I took a big package out of the suitcase, laid it on the table next to the two smaller packages. "Here are my friends at home, Lord. They wrote about a car accident. Would you please heal them?" I took out one more object, placed it on the table. I took object after object out of the suitcase, mentioning each one as a particular burden or worry. In the end, the suitcase was empty. I closed the empty suitcase and pretended to walk out of the room, swinging my light bag as though it were made of paper. The people immediately got my point. The light of understanding broke on their faces. I could tell by their smiles and their polite bows when I'd finished that the Holy Spirit had spoken to them. After the meeting, quickly threw all the items back into the suitcase and dashed off with my host to go to the home of the wonderful Japanese Christians who entertained me until it was time to fly on to Hong Kong. Many years passed, and then I found myself in Berlin at an international congress on evangelism. After one of the morning seminars, a distinguished-looking Japanese evangelist approached me. "Corrie ten Boom," he said with a broad smile, "every time I hear your name, I think of your trouble suitcase." "Oh," I said, flattered. "I'm glad you remembered what I said that night." "It was not what you said that I remember," he smiled courteously. "It is what you did." "Oh. Taking all those objects out of my suitcase," I said, "and laying them on the table as an illustration of how to pray." "No, that is not what I remember most," he said. "What I remember most is that after you finished your talk, you took all the objects, put them all back in your suitcase, and walked out of the hall just as burdened as when you came in." She continues, "That afternoon, back in my hotel room, I began to take a good look at myself. Was I doing that? How easy it is to unpack my trouble suitcase every morning, cast all my cares on the Lord because he cares for me. But then, as the day wears on, I keep coming back and picking up first this care and then that one, slipping them back into my suitcase, and by the end of the day, I am just as burdened as I was at the beginning. Some time ago, I shared that extract from Corrie ten Boom's book with the young lady in London who I mentioned at the outset, the one with Crohn's disease. I received an email back in which Naomi commented, "It is definitely a minute-by-minute task to leave our worries with God and not end up with them back in our trouble suitcase." And given her situation at the time, I could understand why. But I have a sneaking suspicion that my Lord often looks into my trouble suitcase. And he asks Malcolm, "Why do you always insist on repacking this suitcase almost as soon as we empty it?" That poet, hymn writer that I mentioned before, he gave us those words, "Never a trial that he is not there, never a burden that he doth not bear, never a sorrow that he doth not share. Moment by moment, I'm under his care. Be anxious for nothing." Shall we pray? You know our hearts, Lord, and the many occasions when we've slipped into this. We know that the verses, they're not new to us. But experience and practice is another issue. And so many times, Lord, we have revisited our suitcase and put back in it the things which we thought we had cast upon you. We are encouraged, you do in your word, you encourage us to roll our burden upon you. But we need your help to do that. We are natural worriers. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to us tonight, because you do care for us. And it probably thrills us more than anything else we've thought about, the knowledge that there is one at the very right hand of the throne of God, far above all principalities and powers, the one who is to take the kingdom, subdue every enemy, and hand it over to God, that God might be all in all. And he cares about us. We thought of the hireling that didn't for the sheep, but Lord, we know you as the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, and as such you care for your sheep, every last one of them, Lord. And we rest in that. We repose ourselves gladly in your arms. Keep us believing, keep us at peace, keep us serving you, Lord, until that wonderful day when we meet at last. Amen.